know we were in Psalm 69 last week, and I actually finished the message on Psalms on Thursday, and then I ran across some things that just I could not let go, and I decided that we'll come back to Psalm 69 next week, because I think that what I have to say to you this morning is absolutely imperative that we say these things. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to cover the first six verses this morning. And I want to preach a message to you that I've entitled Another Gospel. Another Gospel. You know, that's what Paul said to those at Galatia. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you unto another gospel. Did anybody ever tell you there was other gospels? I don't ever remember that. Now, we had gospel singings and gospel meetings and gospel revivals and gospel Easter services and gospel Christmas services and gospel fellowship meal. I guess it's kind of like a mantra. If we hang the word gospel in front of it, it makes it good. But nobody ever really told me, look, you know, there are other God. Nobody ever really told me there were other Jesuses out there. Did they? They always just told me, just believe in Jesus. It sounded good. It sounded scriptural. I mean, my stars, his name's all through this book. Why not believe it? The Lord teaches you the gospel and you see the importance of these things. My question is always, when people say, well, I've believed in Jesus, my question is, which one? I think that's a biblical question. You know, the Christ, listen, whatever Jesus you've believed in, that's where your hope's at, isn't it? Well, what if your Christ isn't the one that's the Christ that Paul declared? What if it's another Jesus or another gospel? Can we know? Should we know? I tell you, it ought to be your life's mission as a believer to try the spirits. That's your my responsibility. Everybody that comes in the name of God and in the name of Christ preaching, you need to put them under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Everything that they say. Not just a few things, all of it. And see, this is the thing. These Corinthian believers had a lot of problems, didn't they? You know, this was the group of people that they had abused the spiritual gifts that God had given, those part gifts that confirmed the gospel being preached by those who were sent in His name. These men and women in Corinth were the ones who had basically divided up and had said, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas. Some even said, we're of Jesus. You know, and Paul asked them the question, these believers, he asked them, is Christ divided? And he has a lot to say to these Corinthian believers, as well as really when we think about it, the entirety of the New Testament. There were so many that came and claimed they were preaching the Christ of God. And so in this chapter we're going to look at this morning, Paul continues, as he has done throughout this entire book, to expose these false teachers who were preaching another gospel. Now, how does he deal with them? Well, think about it. He calls these guys that are preaching another gospel, you know what he calls them? They're my friends. They're my brethren. They're people that I'm close to. They're my, what do you call them? He calls them false apostles. Now, think about that. He calls them, listen, this is what how he refers to these guys who are preaching. He calls them deceitful workers. And in this very chapter, he calls these men who had came in the name of Jesus Christ, talking about Christ, he calls them ministers of Satan. You think about if you did that in our generation. See, think about it. Paul finds it disfaceful, distasteful. He doesn't like to boast about himself, but there were always questions from everybody that came along, and these Judaizers and these false teachers, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, these ministers of Satan, they would always question Paul's authority, and they'd say, well, Paul ain't Peter, or Paul's not John. Paul, they'd say this, maybe, well, Paul wasn't with Christ for those 3.5 years. And Paul found it distasteful to have to defend himself, to have to defend his apostleship. Listen, he received his gospel the same place the apostles received theirs. I've told you this before, the qualifications of the apostle are this. First of all, they have to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, they have to have received their gospel from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Damascus Road experience and read about Paul's life in Galatians, where he spent 3 years on the backside of the desert. 3 years, our Lord taught his apostles 3 years. 3 years Paul spends with our Lord on the backside of the desert, Christ teaching him the gospel and all the particulars of it. But here's the thing. In spite of him not defending himself, not wanting to defend himself or call attention to himself, he couldn't do so because he couldn't overlook the danger these folks were in. The key to understanding all of this is this. Everything Paul preached, everything that the Apostle Paul promoted, revealed more of the value of Christ and his righteousness as the only hope and cause of eternal salvation. And it was displayed in every doctrine and every exhortation that was consistent with the message that Paul preached. And he calls it in this chapter. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled or tricked Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted." Underline this phrase, corrupted from what? The simplicity. The single-mindedness is what that word means. That is in Christ Jesus. Folks, the gospel message that declares Christ's righteousness alone is the only hope of salvation for any sinner, that's the simplicity of the gospel. Nothing complicated about that. And see, Paul's message served to establish the heart of these believers. And what did he seek to establish their hearts with? The absolute certainty of their salvation based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But these false preachers, everything that they promoted, you know what it did? It diminished the value of Christ and his righteousness. Everything these false teachers, these deceitful workers, these ministers of Satan came in and preached, it distracted believers away from Christ, and it caused them to look to their own efforts to ensure their final glory. They'd say things like this, and we hear this in our generation. Well, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you got to go to church. Well, you should go to church. You got to believe in Jesus, but you got to be moral. You got to be sincere. You got to be dedicated. You got to be faithful. You got to be something that you wasn't before. But Paul states that even though he isn't in one degree behind these apostles, the very chief of the apostles, that he says of himself, listen, even though I came behind them in time, as far as knowledge of the gospel and its doctrines, he says, I'm unsurpassed. Now, he wasn't boasting like some people say, well, I'm so smart. He was saying, look, I'm not one whit behind any of them. Now, notice what he says in verse 1. He says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now think about it. You know what Paul calls his folly or his foolishness? Having to defend himself. Having to defend his reputation. And see, he had good reasons. His desire in defending his apostleship and the message that he preached was to preserve these people, from these believers, from being corrupted by these false preachers who had subtly crept in among them, had eased their way in. And he basically, in his opening verse, he says, would to God you could bear with me. In other words, he begs these Corinthian believers, do what? Bear with me. Listen to me. And realize this ministry that God's given me to you. Paul was the minister, the gospel, the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. This is a Gentile church. Paul made one of his first missionary journeys to this church. to preach the gospel here. And this language that he uses, indeed, bear with me, Paul makes sure that they understand. Listen, this is not a request. He's not saying, if you would, bear with me. Folks, this is a command. He's telling, bear with me. Listen to me, because most of these folks to whom Paul is writing to, you know who they were? They were people who had came at least outwardly to believe the gospel under his ministry. Look at verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. Paul shows them that the reason for his folly or his foolishness in defending himself is he says, I'm jealous over you. And how's he jealous? He's jealous with a godly jealousy. Now, I can't think of jealousy being godly. But in this case, it is a godly jealousy. What is jealousy when we think about it? You ever been jealous? Certainly none of us have. Yeah, we've been jealous. What is jealousy? Well, jealousy is an emotion that what does it demand? Why do we get jealous? Like if you were dating and your girlfriend flirted with or had something to do with another guy, what were you jealous about? In your mind, who does she belong to? She's yours, right? Exclusively. And so you're jealous over the fact that anybody else would make a play for your girlfriend or your wife, and that your wife in kind would respond to it. So it demands that person be totally dedicated and devoted to me, and it resents any rivals or any competitors for a loved one's affections or attention. And see, Paul's jealousy toward the Corinthian believer, he wasn't jealous for himself. It was his desire that they remain loyal to who? Not to him, but to who? To Christ and the gospel. He says, I've espoused you to one husband. In other words, Paul speaks here about the believer's marriage union to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in a marriage union? What's supposed to happen? Well, in a marriage union, the husband, by all right and authority, according to God's word, who does he take responsibility for? The bride doesn't take responsibility for the husband. The husband takes responsibility for the bride. And she's called by his name. I mean, we live in a generation where now some women keep their own name, but really when you think about it, the way marriage is originally instituted, the wife takes the husband's name, and just like your wife took your name. And he becomes totally responsible for her, and she becomes totally dependent on him. And I tell you, that analogy agrees perfectly with what had happened in these Corinthian believers' life. Look back over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 30. Now, these are the same people that are now listening to these false apostles. Notice what he says of them. But of him, of Christ, or of the Father, or of the Spirit, of the triune God, are you in Christ Jesus? Doesn't say he's trying to get you in Christ Jesus. Where does he say you're at? You're in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Not making him, made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, where do we glory? We glory one place, we glory in the Lord. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've preached on these verses many times. Notice what he says. This is these people that are listening to these false apostles. He says, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also, what have they done? You received it. What else did they do? Wherein you stand. In other words, that's their hope. By which also, how were they saved? By this gospel that he preached, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. How? According to the Scriptures. Same language is used over in Romans chapter 7. See, justified sinners, folks, they're married to Christ. We're one with Christ in the eye of God's law and justice. We're the Lamb's wife. We're the bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has accepted the full responsibility of our entire salvation according to God's purpose and promise by which He's glorified. Now, this phrase, married to Christ, a spouse to Christ, it means a lot of different things. Being married to Christ, you know what it means? First of all, it means our sins are paid for. What we owed, who took care of it? The husband. It means that righteousness is imputed. This thing of being married to Christ, we're one with Christ. Did he not say in the original institution of marriage that for this cause a husband shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and what do they become? One. One flesh. And we know from other scriptures God hates putting away. Does he not? Why? Because what is a true marriage representative of? Huh? It's representative of Christ's love and devotion and dedication to his bride, the church. And unlike us, where men or women can get a writ of divorce, according to Christ's marriage to the church, how long is it for? There will be no divorcement. He will not leave us. It means we're free from the law. You think about it. You and I are completely and blamelessly free from the covenant of the law as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. And this establishes the absolute certainty of our salvation, our eternal security. And it's all accomplished through the merits of Christ's accomplished death at Calvary. And when Paul says that he espoused him to Christ, he means that, folks, he was instrumental in their conversion. He was the means that God used to come into this place and preach the gospel there at Corinth. And God had used Paul's preaching to bring these Corinthians to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had brought them to true repentance from former idolatry and dead works. Paul continued, he says, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul speaks here of spiritual virginity, which involves love and loyalty to one person, to our marriage partner. And see, it consists in loyalty to that doctrine that glorifies God and exalts Christ and excludes all boasting in every sinner. So what Paul's speaking of here, he's speaking of love. He's speaking of godly jealousy and spiritual purity, which demands that we expose and that we denounce every false preacher for their own good. We don't do it because we're trying to be mean. Why do we tell people the truth? Why do we tell friends and family the truth? We want to run them off. No, that's not it. What do we know? Our Lord said, you'll know the truth. Truth sets you free. You'll be free indeed. If I want my friends and family set free, what do they got to hear? They got to hear the truth. And these false apostles, what do they need to hear? They need to hear the truth. Now, they claim they believe in Jesus. But as we'll see in a few moments, they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They believed in another Jesus. They believed another gospel. They had a false hope. And when you think about it, this love that he's demanding that these Corinthian believers have, as well as all true believers in every generation should have, it's a love that the natural man knows absolutely nothing about and does not possess in any way, shape, form, or fashion in any degree. Look at verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you didn't have any other verse in this one, in this chapter, this verse proves that the issue here, you know what it is? It's a doctrinal issue. It's not an issue of character and conduct. I've told you this for years. I do not question the character of all these men who claim to preach the gospel. It's not a character issue. Many of them, and tragically we find this in our own lives, is justified saints. There are many that I know who are friends and family and who are deeply religious, who in character and conduct more than likely, probably, surpass me in their outward character and conduct. But that's not the issue that he's dealing with here. Paul's fear here is, folks, his fear was for the corruption of their minds, and their corruption came one way. We're dealing with what kind of enemy? A subtle enemy. Through right doctrine, the Apostle Paul, you know what he's attempting to do? He's attempting to call them back. He's attempting to be the instrumental cause in God's work of what he did to the Romans to renew their minds. He wanted to be the one that God had used, like he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself. Listen to this language. What does Satan exalt himself against? Against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every, what? Not emotion, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul said to those Hebrew believers, it's a good thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, think about it. Satan, how did he deceive Eve? How did he do that? He did it with his craftiness, didn't he? He didn't approach her with open immorality or ungodliness. Yeah, that's the way the religious world looks at everything. They determine sin based on a wrong standard. Here's a man and a woman in a perfect situation, in a perfect garden, given everything by our God, and our God had given him one commandment. Not ten, just one. What was the commandment? Every tree here is yours. You can eat, partake, and use for your good. But there's one tree. There's one tree in the midst of the garden. The tree of knowledge and good and evil. And it did not have an apple on it. And he said, you eat of that tree, what's going to be the result of it? You're going to die. Now, I don't know exactly. It doesn't give us all the setting. But somehow or another, Eve's down there by that tree. Because that's when Satan, the serpent, approaches her. I can't envision a serpent approaching. I'm scared as I am of snake. But it said that he was a beautiful creature. Whatever kind of serpent he was, it was a beautiful creature that approached Eve. And he, listen, he didn't openly deny God's command, did he? He just subtly changed it. What did he tell Eve? Well, first of all, Eve changed it. Eve changed what she said, and she said that the Lord said, if we eat of it or if we touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. He didn't say the day you touch it, you'll die. He said the day that you do what? You feed upon it. You partake of it. And so Satan looks at her when she makes that statement, and he says one thing, one phrase. He says, thou shalt not surely die. Well, Satan is not God. What did God say? In the day that you eat, thou shalt surely die. How does Satan deceive sinners today? What does he do? He corrupts our minds from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. The single purpose. And I'll tell you what, this is essentially the same work of Satan that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. He said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom the god of this world, who's that? That's Satan, hath blinded their minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should do what? Shine into their minds. His one goal is to keep you ignorant of one essential truth. What is it? The glory of God. I tell you, the simplicity of Christ, it's a single message that all of salvation, all of it, from first to last, it's conditioned on Christ. The simplicity that's in Christ is that God is just to justify the ungodly based solely upon the righteousness of Christ imputed without the deeds of the law. And you say, the Scriptures don't use that kind of language. Yes, they do. The simplicity of the gospel, folks, think about it. It's the fact that believers, this is language of the Scriptures. What does Paul tell those at Colossae? You are what? Complete in Him. And yet what does religion tell you? These guys that come in the name of Christ, even use phrases like we do. They'll say you're complete in Christ, but then they'll imply that you're what? You're not really complete. That there's something still left for you to do. We taught, when we were in false religion, we taught our kids that foolish little song that to this day it just kills my soul that we taught anybody anything. Like, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. As if God could do something imperfect. We're complete, not trying to be made complete. The Scriptures say you are complete. Where? In Christ, based on His righteousness, charged to your account. It's a fact that every amount of acceptable obedience, it is motivated and performed from an absolute certainty of the fact that what? I am already saved, I'm already qualified, I'm already fit, I'm already entitled eternal life before I take that first step by way of active obedience. Look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, this last phrase, you might bear with, if you'll notice in the original, the word him is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. So it literally translates, you might bear well with you. Now, a lot of different commentators that I looked at this week, they seem to interpret this to mean that if a preacher comes to you preaching another Jesus, or another spirit, or another gospel, you might bear well with him out of a spirit of love and tolerance and compassion and kindness for the sake of unity. I've had that verse thrown at me for years now, fall after peace with all men. But that's far from the Apostle Paul's meaning here. First of all, when you think about it, the King James Version is actually a mistranslation of the phrase. Paul isn't telling these people to tolerate false teaching. Actually, if you look at it in the original, he's admonishing them, or he's reprimanding them, or he's reproving these Corinthian believers, much like he had over their abuse of the spiritual gift. He's reproving them. You know what he's reproving them for? For tolerating false teaching. For tolerating false preachers and a false gospel. Kind of the same way he did with those that we read in Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel. See, Paul knew and recognized that these false preachers, they were preaching another Jesus, they were preaching another spirit, they were proclaiming another gospel. In everything that they did, it all opposed the true gospel. And he's showing these Corinthians how disloyal to Christ and the gospel, and how insensitive and how unskillful they were to put up with that kind of teaching. But here's the second thing. It would oppose what the other Scriptures tell us. Look over at Romans chapter 16. Now they say, peace at any price. Well, what does the Scriptures tell us? Look at Romans 16 verse 17. Was Paul a peace at any price man? Don't make no difference. As long as you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we all good. Now, hold on. Now I beseech you, verse 17, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and do what? Embrace them. You know what it says? No, what does it say? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but what do they serve? They serve their own belly. I tell you, you can't find one place in God's Word that instructs believers to tolerate false gospels in the name of love and compassion. God's Word never teaches us peace at any cost. You know, now, we are instructed, are we not, to tolerate the faults of other believers, aren't we? Other believers, their faults. On non-vital issues, and we do it in the name of love and compassion. That's what Romans chapter 14 is talking about weak believers that are offended by, you know, everything's pure to us. If you don't eat bacon and pork, can't you eat it? Well, there might be somebody that's young in the faith that they've read the Old Testament. They see what the Scriptures say about a cloven hoof animal, what you can and cannot eat, and they might take offense at it, right? And he tells us what should we be toward one another in these matters that are non-essential items. We should be compassionate and understanding, right? You think it's all right to drink an occasional wine? The other believer, the weaker believer shouldn't condemn you over it. To your own master you stand or fall, right? We're instructed, when we think about it, to do everything toward our brethren in the name of love and compassion. But when it comes to those who preach another gospel, or preach another spirit, proclaim another Jesus, we're commanded to avoid them, and you know what? We're to tell them the truth. And that's true godly love. And that's true godly compassion. Christ said one time, "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And I tell you something else this verse proves to us. It also proves to us that these false preachers claim to be Christians. They didn't openly deny the truth. They claimed to believe it, and they claimed for a while at least that Christ's righteousness was their only hope. Look at what he says. Look down at verse 13. Now these are the ones that he said has crept in. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into what?" What do they look like? The apostles of Christ. But go on. "And no marvel, for Satan himself, what did he transform himself into when he deceived our mother Eve? What? An angel of light. But look at verse 15. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers," if Satan's got preachers, "that come in the name of Christ, also be transformed." What do they transform themselves into, folks? Ministers of righteousness. But here's the thing. These were guys, these false apostles were so subtle and so deceitful that you know what they've done? They have brought the Corinthian believers under bondage, and the Corinthian believers didn't even know it. Now, they didn't. And Paul said they were preaching another gospel. Look at verse 5, what he says in our text. "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles." The Apostle Paul is telling these Corinthians, in essence, that they would do better to bear with him than to bear with these false teachers. Isn't it amazing when you think about it that these people were tolerant of these false apostles, these false teachers, and yet here's the Apostle Paul, who had received his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't listen to him. They won't bear with him. But notice verse 6, and we'll quit with it. "But though I be rude in speech, yet not knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." And apparently, when he makes this kind of a statement, those who oppose Paul, you know what they criticize? His public speaking. His ability to speak in public. And I got to looking at that this week. You know, it's more than possible that Paul wasn't a very polished speaker in the Greek language, because Paul, when you think about it, his native language was what? He was a Jew, Hebrew, but he also was Aramaic. He spoke Aramaic, which the Greeks, I mean, think about who the Greeks are, Socrates, Plato, all these eloquent speakers. And see, if anybody compared Paul's preaching ability to those polished Greek orators, and most of these false apostles, you know what they are? They're good talkers. They'd consider Paul plain and unpretentious. But I tell you, if anybody, Paul's saying, if you judge what I say doctrinally, based on my knowledge, he was a great and dynamic speaker. I've told you that for years. Yeah, it's not the ability of the man to deliver the message. It's the content of the message preached. I tell you, I'd rather hear a man read the gospel message to me. If he had to read it word for word and never looked up at me, I mean, he sat there for 30 minutes and looked down and read every single solitary word off his note. If it's the truth of the gospel, I'd rather hear that than see some guy that could look me straight in the face and talk for 35, 40 minutes eloquently and with great flowery words of expression. Wouldn't you? See, his accusers, they could degrade his eloquence, his pulpit presence, or his ability to tell a story, but they couldn't degrade his knowledge of the gospel and of God's word. Paul had clearly set forth and displayed and made obvious the knowledge involved in the gospel of God's grace in Christ in all its particulars. And Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time defending himself against such superficial outward attacks, personal attacks. But I tell you what he did do. He defended his message, the gospel that he preached, and his integrity in preaching the gospel. He recognized, like one old commentator I read this week wrote, he said, it is the mark of an infantile mind to be more concerned with the wrappings than the contents of the parcel. Isn't it amazing? You put a gift in front of a kid, and they could get as excited over tearing the package up as over what they find inside the package. And that's the way most people are. It's not so much what you say, just make me feel good. Most people want to go away from church feeling good about what they heard. Right? Yeah, they want to go out and say, well, boy, that guy can speak. That shows you and me how, as believers, we're to carry out God's command. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. I encourage you as your pastor, try me. Try the message that I preach to you. Do not fall and swallow what I say just because I say it. I hope you don't. And see, this is the thing. We're to judge preachers by the content of their message. And I cannot overstate. We are to judge preachers by the content of their message, not by their character and not by their personality. I don't mean to sound ugly. I don't care whether you like me. I really don't. Do you know him? Because here's the thing. If we know the same Christ, you know what you'll do? You'll love me. And you might have to tolerate a lot from me, but you'll love me. See, here's the thing. Do they preach God's promise of salvation conditioned totally on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question you need to ask everybody you listen to. Do they preach Christ's righteousness imputed as the only hope and cause of salvation? Do they seek to motivate you as a person by the certainty of salvation and final glory based on that righteousness that Christ accomplished? Do they preach an effectual, definite atonement? Or do they preach a universal atonement? Do they preach an unconditional salvation based on an accomplished work by an accomplished Redeemer? Or do they preach a conditional salvation? Let me say this in closing. Most preachers today, they are eloquent in their words, are they not? And they're entertaining in their sermons that people can't even tell what they believe. It amazes me. You go to most of these old churches' websites and look at them, and you know one of the things that's absent from almost every church? They don't tell you what they believe. It'll be all about their youth groups and their children's group and their adult groups and their married couples and this and that and another and 10,000. Can't find anything on there about what they believe. You listen to their message. You actually don't know what they believe by what they preach. But you remember this. Those who truly believe the gospel, those who are truly called to preach the gospel, they'll preach it so that their hearers can know without a doubt what they believe concerning those issues that are life or death. When you go out of here, you know exactly what your preacher thinks. And you'll know exactly what every true preacher of God thinks. See, the key to any message is found in this, in how it relates to that simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And any message that doesn't clearly show how salvation in every single solitary aspect of it, including final glory, is conditioned on Christ based on his righteousness alone. And it doesn't show how Christ's righteousness in and of itself demands all of salvation. It is a corruption from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And in that case, it's another gospel. It's moved by another spirit. And it's telling men and women about another Jesus. God help us to be those that paint clearly before men and women's eyes this person who indeed was sent of God to take away the sins of his people. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence.